So we're looking this morning at John chapter 19, verses 7 to 12. And our passage begins, "The Jews answered him." That raises at least two questions. Number one, who is this person referred to as him? And number two, what has that person said that the Jews are now going to answer? Well, the person referred to as him is Pilate, the Roman governor to whom the Jews have brought Jesus. And what Pilate has said is, "I find no guilt in him." I find no guilt, that is, in Jesus. He has said it, in fact, no fewer than three times, most recently in verse 6. And it's that, then, that assessment of Jesus by the Roman governor that the Jews are now going to answer. And the rest of verse 7 tells us their answer. "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So they are refuting Pilate's assessments. They're saying, "You're wrong, Pilate. There is guilt in Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God. Such a claim renders him indisputably guilty." Now, we read that verse and we instinctively are infuriated at how wrong the Jews are, viewing Jesus as guilty, as a lawbreaker, as someone who deserves to die. And indeed, they are wrong. But amidst our fury, we ought not to miss the fact that they are right about a couple of things. What are they right about? Well, they are right that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. There have been, over the last 100 years, so-called Christian theologians with lots of letters behind their names who have said that Jesus' message was entirely ethics. He proclaimed a way of life, a noble, virtuous, countercultural way of life, and that was it, nothing more. These Jews here don't come out with any such drivel, do they? They know that Jesus didn't just proclaim a way of life, he proclaimed himself. He made claims about his own identity, including this one: "I am the Son of God." The Jews are right about that. They have accurately comprehended Jesus' message, but they're right about something else too. They are right about the magnitude of that claim that Jesus is making. This law that they refer to in verse 7, Don Carson says it must be Leviticus 24, verse 16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So if that's the law that they're appealing to, then they must think that Jesus, in claiming to be the Son of God, is claiming equality with God, no less. That is to say, it is a claim that yields two possibilities, and only two. Either the one making it must be worshipped unreservedly, or the one making it is committing out and out blasphemy. That's how these Jews are thinking, and they're correct. They're correct. They're not correct when they conclude that in Jesus' case it's possibility number two and he's committing out and out blasphemy. But they are correct that Jesus' claim means he has to be one of these two things: the rightful object of unreserved self-surrendering worship, or the worst kind of vile blasphemer. There's no middle ground. Men who claim to be the Son of God can't be described with bland adjectives like good and special and important. Perhaps that's how you would describe Jesus this morning if pressed. A good person, a special person, an important person. I'm saying that's not an option. He presented himself as equal with God. Sons possess the nature of their fathers. I'm God's son who thus possesses the nature of God. That's what he claimed. He's either right about that or he's wrong. If he's wrong, first of all, then despise him for it. This deceitful, self-obsessed megalomaniac. Be disgusted by him. Revile Jesus Christ if he was wrong when he claimed, "I'm the Son of God." But if you find that you can't bring yourself to do that, you can't bring yourself to despise the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount and taught us the golden rule, then you have to seriously face up to the alternative this morning. that he's right in what he claimed about himself, and that you must therefore rearrange your entire life and become from this moment a devoted, consecrated worshipper of Jesus Christ. But let's get back to the flow of our text. And when Pilate hears the Jews' allegation regarding Jesus, it has a surprising effect on him, you'll notice. The idea that this man standing beside him claims to be the Son of God, that seems to unnerve the Roman governor. Now, the phrase, even more, there at the end of verse 8, he was even more afraid. That probably isn't the best translation. It presupposes that Pilate was already somewhat afraid, and yet there's been no hint of fear in the Roman governor up until now. And so something like very much, he was very much afraid, is a tenable translation of the Greek and also feels more natural within the narrative. That is to say, Pilate's fear is a sudden new development here, a reaction to hearing what it is that Jesus claims about himself. I don't think we should get too excited about this fear in Pilate. Don Carson calls it superstitious fear, and I think he's probably right. I can't help sensing the contrast with another Gentile, like Pilate, a cog, albeit a less important one, in the Roman imperial machine. Another Gentile who also was overcome with fear. But in his case, it was productive fear. His fear drove him to seek salvation. It made him cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm talking, of course, about that jailer in Philippi who features in Acts chapter 16. Alongside him, Pilate just seems to be messing about here. He doesn't appear to feel any need of salvation, does he? It isn't that kind of weighty fear that has gripped Pilate. It's something shallower and frothier, probably, as Carson says, superstitious fear. But it's enough anyway to prompt a withdrawal with Jesus into the privacy of the building, verse 9. There he fires another question at Jesus, but doesn't get very far. Jesus, John tells us, gave him no answer. That may seem surprising, but I think a couple of points may be made about Jesus' silence here. For one thing, he has already probed Pilate for any signs of life in the Roman governor's hearts. Remember Pilate's first question to Jesus back in chapter 18, verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord?" In other words, are you intrigued yourself, Pilate, by my kingship? Are you drawn, Pilate, to the idea of bowing your knee and becoming one of my subjects? Jesus is probing there in that first part of verse 34. And you remember Pilate's curt response. "Am I a Jew?" In other words, of course I'm not drawn to your kingship. I don't have the right ethnicity. A Gentile like me can't align himself with the King of the Jews. But even at that point in the conversation, Jesus doesn't give up, does he? He comes back at Pilate with that word, "everyone," in chapter 18, verse 37. In other words, my kingdom is open to everyone, Jew or Gentile. It's open to you, Pilate. You can see how the governor there is being given every opportunity and encouragement to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. But he doesn't respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. He moves in exactly the opposite direction. He flogs Jesus. And then, as we saw last week, he publicly shames Jesus in the most horrific manner. And doubtless then, in the face of such behavior, Jesus does not consider Pilate worth persisting with. His actions over the last few minutes have revealed a heart that is desperately hard and impenetrable, trying to strike up, once again, a deep and meaningful conversation with Pilate isn't going to get anywhere. There's such a thing as throwing pearls before swine. And Jesus isn't prepared to do that. I'm saying that is one factor lying behind his silence here. But then for another thing, he may have felt that Pilate's vacillations, his to-ing and fro-ing between the privacy of the headquarters and the packed street outside, were becoming too protracted. They were just dragging on too long. If I could just comment for a moment on something that lies actually within next week's passage, that reference in verse 14 to it being about the sixth hour. That's interesting because, as you'll probably know, according to Mark, Jesus was crucified at the third hour. In that gospel, things are happening a few hours earlier than in this one. Now, the first thing to say about that is that unless you happen to be standing near a sundial, no one in the ancient world ever had a very exact knowledge of the time. You looked at whereabouts in the sky the sun was, and your discerning of the time from that involved a fair amount of guesswork. The second thing to say is that John was probably there outside the governor's headquarters watching everything unfold. We know, don't we, that he followed Jesus into the high priest's residence, or into the courtyard anyway. We also know that he followed Jesus to Golgotha, where of course he's addressed by Jesus from the cross. It seems reasonable to assume then that he also followed Jesus in between the high priest's residence and Golgotha to the Roman governor's headquarters. He may well have been the only one of Jesus' circle who did. Peter, of course, had by now gone off somewhere to weep following his denials. Now, why, at around the time of Jesus' crucifixion, did John's chronological guesswork yield 12 noon, while someone else's chronological guesswork yielded 9 a.m.? Well, probably because of this fact that John was there at Pilate's headquarters, watching Jesus being brought out and then taken back in again, brought out, taken back in again, brought out, taken back in again. So that when eventually the rigmarole finally ended, he had a sense of hours having passed and he couldn't conceive of it being any earlier now than noon. And my point is then that if John felt that the whole thing with Pilate was just going on and on and on, then Jesus may well have felt that too. And his silence here probably reflects a desire not to protract the thing any further. Which is fascinating if you think about it. I've mentioned before that Isaac and Fraser and I like to go to a particular spot in Northumberland where you can jump from varying degrees of height into a very deep river. And when you stand at one of the higher points, readying yourself to jump, and you're looking down at this pool, which now seems like a little puddle, it's so far beneath you, it's pretty scary. And you find yourself using all sorts of delaying tactics. You know you're going to have to jump. Having climbed up there, it's the only way down. You've passed the point of no return. And yet you'll seize on the flimsiest excuses to defer it just for another minute or two. I won't jump just yet. I'll wait for this gust of wind to subside. I won't jump just yet. I've got a little tickle in my throat right now. Anything to put off the dreaded leap. And Jesus here isn't about to leap into a pool of water. He's about to leap into something infinitely more terrifying. He's about to leap into the hands of an angry God on that wretched cross. He's about to leap into deepest, darkest hell. And you would expect him, therefore, to be pulling out every delaying tactic known to man, clutching at any straw that will put a few more minutes at least between him and Golgotha's horrors. And here now is a straw that he can clutch at. Pilate is asking him another question. He can get involved in another conversation. He can string these already lengthy proceedings out a little bit further. That's what I'd do if I was in his shoes. But it's not what Jesus does. Not because the leap that he has to make doesn't terrify him. Absolutely, it terrifies him. But there's something in Jesus that exceeds even his terror of the cross. And that is his passionate concern to rescue you and me. That trumps everything in Jesus. And so he doesn't allow himself to be diverted by the dithering governor here. Enough time has already passed. He has a people to save. And he must now be getting on with it. That, I'm saying, is another reason for Jesus' silence, and one that should surely melt our hearts with admiration for and gratitude to our dear Saviour. But notice Pilate doesn't take Jesus' silence lying down. His initial response in verse 10 seems almost disbelieving. You will not speak to me? But he then goes on to make a claim. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And just in the remaining part of our sermon this morning then, I want to flag up two things about that. And first of all then, it's an undesirable claim. It's an undesirable claim. Now remember who Jesus is. As we've already said this morning, he's the Son of God, sharer of his Father's divine nature, of the full deity possessed, as we sometimes sing. That's who Jesus is. And here, standing in front of him, is some mere human. Some creature not remotely divine. Unlike Jesus, Pilate has never created and never will create a universe. Unlike Jesus, he has never been and never will be worshipped by angels. Unlike Jesus, he knows nothing of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and all the other attributes of God. Nothing of what it is to be absolutely equal with the Father and with the Spirit. The gulf in status and importance between Jesus and Pilate is measureless. And yet, the nobody in this encounter, here turns to the great somebody in this encounter and utters words of almost unparalleled insolence. I have authority to crucify you. You would expect Jesus to bristle at that, wouldn't you? You'd expect him to be profoundly irritated by it. You'd expect him to want to bring Pilate down a peg or two. And what Jesus says in verse 11 is often understood in precisely that way, as Jesus kind of bursting Pilate's bubble. I think that's a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding which arises from focusing only on the first half of Jesus' response. I don't think Jesus is concerned about Pilate's arrogance here. I think he's concerned about something quite different. It's often said these days that in this online world in which we now live, young people need to be kept safe not only from external threats, from predators out there on the internet, but from themselves. They can post things which several years down the line may come back to haunt them when universities or employers are doing detailed background checks. Comments made now in a spirit of fun and lightheartedness may become these undesirable things that go with them into the rest of their lives. And extraordinarily, it's something like that that Jesus is concerned about in relation to Pilate here. Jesus, of course, knows how all this is going to turn out, that he is going to end up on a cross. So that to his ears, Pilate's words, I have authority to crucify you, sound like an accepting of responsibility for the event. Your crucifixion, Jesus, is my doing. It's happening by my authority. Now, that eclipses the most offensive, most reckless post any teenager has ever posted on social media. I'm the crucifier of the Son of God. That is an undesirable thing to go with you into the rest of your life. That is an undesirable claim to go with you indeed, not only into the rest of your life, but beyond that. To go with you when you step out of this life. To go with you when you're finally summoned before the judgment seat of God. How it would come back to haunt you then. And as I say then, that worries Jesus here. Like a parent worried about her child's undesirable online posts, Jesus is worried for Pilate. He's worried about this claim, this deeply undesirable, self-damaging claim that Pilate is making. And so whether in verse 11 he's trying to satisfy his own mind and is kind of thinking out loud, or whether he's actually pleading with God on Pilate's behalf, either way, what he's doing in verse 11 is diluting Pilate's undesirable claim. He's watering it down. He's blunting its force. Let me show you why I'm saying that. And we need to be clear exactly what is happening here in verse 11. Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me." That's straightforward enough. And then he says, "unless it had been given you." Now, what is clear in the Greek, but is absolutely not clear in the English, is that "it" there does not refer to the authority. It cannot, for grammatical reasons, refer to the authority. And so it must refer to the delivering over of Jesus that's mentioned in the next sentence. So Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me unless the delivering over of me had been given you, Pilate." The words "from above" are then a parenthesis. Forget those words for just now. Jesus then continues, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin," which is presumably a reference to Caiaphas. He's the one who has delivered Jesus over to Pilate. So do you see the point Jesus is making here? Jesus is saying, Pilate hasn't proactively gone looking for me. He hasn't initiated any of this that's happening. His role has been reactive. He has gotten caught up in something that wasn't his idea. He's had a situation dumped on him by others. That's what Jesus is saying. But it's the fact then that Jesus would even want to think and argue like that that I'm interested in. That he would be concerned at all to try to dilute Pilate's undesirable claim, worried about him taking it with him one day into the presence of God. "I'm the one who crucified the Son of God." Does it not reveal Jesus' heart in quite a stunning way? It shows that he really does hate the idea of human beings being found guilty on the day of judgment. And in the case of the elect, of course, he's going to ensure that they aren't found at all guilty on the day of judgment. That's why he's going to the cross, to take their guilt in their place. But even in the case of others, he's concerned that they won't be found an iota more guilty than they have to be. That's why he prays a little bit later on, isn't it? While actually hanging on the cross. About the soldiers. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He's trying to at least lessen the guilt that will be exposed in these men on that last day. And he's doing the same thing here with Pilate. He's trying to at least lessen the guilt that will be exposed in this man on that day. He's just reacting to a situation that somebody else has dumped on him. What a beautiful person Jesus is. Not to be raging against this man who has just come out with those bold words, "I have the authority to crucify you." But instead to be thinking, how can I soften that? How can I temper that? How can I moderate that? Notice though that even Jesus has nothing to argue in favor of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is just indefensibly wicked in what he's doing. And you might say, well, what about that parenthesis though? "From above." That seems to indicate that the delivering over of Jesus is God's purpose as well as Caiaphas's purpose. Does that not then mitigate Caiaphas's involvement? Well, no, it doesn't. In the Bible, the fact that an evildoer is also fulfilling God's purpose never mitigates the evildoer. We saw that quite clearly, didn't we, in that passage that I read, Isaiah chapter 10, where it was God's purpose that Assyria should go and attack these nations that God was angry with. That's quite clear. "Assyria is the rod of my anger," verse 5 of Isaiah 10. Does that then mitigate Assyria? Does that let Assyria off the hook? Verse 7. "But he," that's Assyria, "does not so intend. His heart does not so think." The Assyrian king isn't thinking, I'm doing God's service here. I'm serving Yahweh. I'm just doing what he wants me to do. No, he has his own agenda. And it's a wretched agenda, a wicked agenda, a vile agenda. And so the fact that, yes, God is doing something here, God is fulfilling his purpose, doesn't for one moment mitigate the Assyrian king. And it's the same here. The fact that God is doing something in the delivering over of Jesus to Pilate doesn't for one moment mitigate Caiaphas, because he has his own wretched and wicked agenda in all of this. And Jesus gives no hint here of finding this an intellectual problem, does he? The from aboveness of the whole thing. On the contrary, I reckon it's what kept Jesus sane in all of this. I mean, how could Jesus live knowing that there was someone out there, this man Caiaphas, who hated him so much he was fantasizing in his bed at night how he was going to have Jesus killed, how he was going to have nails driven through Jesus' flesh? How could Jesus live knowing there was a man out there thinking like that and not explode with a sense of injustice? Well, because Jesus knew God was doing something as well as Caiaphas doing something. God had his purpose as well as Caiaphas having his. And what God was doing must be good, because everything God does is good. And boy, you and I can look back now, can't we, and say, yes, truly it was good what God was doing through Caiaphas' wretched actions. He was saving us. He was redeeming a multitude that no man can number from guilt, from sin, from Satan, from hell. He can keep us sane too, you know. This understanding that there's always a from above. In every action, every situation, every circumstance, every wrong that's done to you and me, every wretched thing that's done to us, there's always a from above. Doesn't mitigate the guilt of the person who is doing the wrong, but there's always a from above. God's always up to something. I was listening the other Saturday night to the Stephen Nolan show on Radio 5. It was a phone-in, and it was a bit of a wide-ranging kind of phone-in debate that was going on, but I didn't hear the start of the program. It all seemed to be prompted by Matt Hancock on Celebrity Jungle thing, saying, I'm looking for a bit of forgiveness from the general public for breaking the COVID rules and such like. And it was that comment that I'm looking for a bit of forgiveness, and should he be forgiven, and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, the bit I was listening to the program, this woman phoned in. I think it had been prearranged that she would phone in because she had a remarkable story. Her husband was murdered on the streets of Sheffield almost exactly 10 years ago. It's Christmas Eve 2012. He was murdered randomly on the streets. These guys were just out looking for someone to attack, and they attacked him and killed him. And the moment this woman came on and started speaking, it was evident that there was just a gentleness about this woman. There was a peacefulness about this woman. And you could see Stephen Nolan was somewhat bewildered by all this. And he asked her, how can you not just be consumed with bitterness against the people who killed your husband like that? And I'd never heard of this woman before, but I almost knew what she was going to say before she even spoke. And her answer was, I'm a Christian, Stephen. I'm a Christian. And it makes all the difference, doesn't it? When you know that in the last analysis, every event has a from above, even that kind of event. And of course, it doesn't remove all the pain and the puzzlement from suffering. Of course it doesn't. But it steadies you, as it had clearly steadied that woman. And it gives you a perspective on the suffering that you're experiencing. God is at work even in this. I'm saying that was a perspective that carried Jesus along. As there were these wicked men who were out to do the most brutal things to him, always in his mind, those two words from above. God is doing something here, and what God is doing must be good. And even at moments when perhaps Jesus was suffering so much and his mind was so frazzled that he couldn't focus that clearly on what the good was that was going to come out of the suffering, he could at least cling to two words from above. There must be good. There must be good that's going to come from this. Because God is the one behind it all. So this claim that Pilate is making, it's an undesirable claim. But then notice with me, secondly, it's an unimpressive claim. It's an unimpressive claim. So far, I focused on the I have authority to crucify you part, but of course that's only half of the claim. The other half is I have authority to release you. Actually, it's very interesting, isn't it, that following Jesus' response that we've just considered in verse 11, Pilate decides that he is going to go for the release option. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. And what happens? Well, within about five verses, he's handing Jesus over to be crucified. He didn't actually have the authority to release Jesus that he spoke so bravely and with such bravado about. And I wonder whether even in that, actually, John is making a deeper point. Pilate is incapable of responding favorably to Jesus. He might talk in terms of having authority, freedom to do what he wants with Jesus. Actually, all he finds himself able to do is crucify Jesus. And perhaps for John, that is a little picture of the incapability that everyone has, actually, when it comes to responding favorably to Jesus. There's a default aversion to Jesus which prevails in every human heart. Martin Luther famously called it the bondage of the will. Our wills are not free to reject or embrace Jesus. They are bound. They can only reject him. Thus, dramatic supernatural intervention is always required to enable any embracing of Jesus Christ. And John has stressed that in two texts in particular in this gospel, which is why I wonder whether he may have that in mind. And this may be for him a little picture of this whole theme. He stressed it, you remember, back in chapter 6, verse 44, famous words. No one can come to me, he says. That's pretty stark. No one can come to me. Utter universal incapability unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, then even more famously, he's talked about the same thing back in chapter 3 in a conversation with Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, it's stark stuff. Jesus isn't saying that a little minor adjustment is required to enable somebody to embrace the gospel and embrace me. A complete new creation, a rebirth. That's what's required. And if you're a believer this morning, then, in Jesus Christ, that is no small thing. That is no small thing. That's not just some little lifestyle choice that you've made somewhere along the line. Thank God with all your heart this morning that God has supernaturally intervened in you. Otherwise, you would still be stuck irremediably in rejection mode. That's where you would be, were it not for the Father drawing you, for the Father giving you new birth. But let's just, as we close, for a moment take I have authority to reject you at face value. Forget what I've just said there about the incapability. Let's just take it at face value. What does Pilate mean? What is this release? Well, it's release from death, of course. But what do we mean by that? Well, if Pilate releases Jesus, it means he will be released from having to die at this point. He will be released to go back to the life that he had been living for the previous 33 years. That's what Pilate means when he says, I have authority to release you. I have authority to get you off death row to go backwards into the life that you've been living. I would put it to you that being able to effect that kind of release is actually, again, within the context of John's gospel, pretty unremarkable. It's an unimpressive claim that Pilate is making. And I say that because Pilate's words unmistakably echo, although he doesn't know it, some earlier words in John's gospel. Another sentence containing the double use of "I have authority." I'm thinking of chapter 10, verse 18, where, do you remember, Jesus says in the middle of that verse, "I have authority to lay it," and he's talking about his life, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus there, he's claiming authority to release himself from death. "I have authority to take my life up again." He's claiming authority to release himself from death, but in a very different sense from Pilate's authority to release Jesus from death. In Jesus' case, it's a release having already entered into death. A release, as it were, the other side of death. It's a release through resurrection, no less. That's what Jesus is claiming authority to do. And if Jesus has authority to release himself from death in that sense, from within death through resurrection, then surely he also has authority to release from death in that sense all who trust in him. There are many Pilates in our society today who claim, and to some extent truthfully, authority to release from death. But the same kind of release from death that Pilate was talking about. Release from having to die at a certain point. Medical procedures, fitness regimes, diets, health and safety measures. Things that prolong a person's present life. And those are all legitimate enough as far as they go. But you can avail yourself of them all. Every medical procedure in the world, every diet, every fitness regime, every health and safety measure, and you will still die. Eventually. I'm commending to you this morning a Saviour who really has authority to release you from death. He has authority to release you from sin in the first place, its guilt and its power. But also, he has authority to release you ultimately from death through resurrection, through bringing you back out of death, the other side of death, and into new resurrection existence with a new body in a new world. Jesus has that authority. Pilate's authority is piddly. It's pathetic. It's nothing compared to the authority for release from death which Jesus Christ wields. You need him. You need him. Forget all the people who are promising to add a few more years onto your life now. That's okay. But you need this Saviour who promises to release for all who come to him, to release them from within the very heart and the grip of death, to bring them out. Just as he himself came out on Easter Sunday morning, he will bring out of death all who have trusted in him. Come this morning to the one who truly has authority. Amen.